Today, what we want to consider is the ancient faith that has been passed down to you. The ancient faith, the faith that was created way before you and I ever existed and arrived on the scene, and how that ancient faith has been passed down to you and to me and to the generation of believers in our day. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, trusting you're there. Hear the word of the Lord. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we ask that you would help us. Grant us a listening ear. Grant us a hearing heart. To not only understand this word, how, Father, it all relates together, the greater context of your entire word, certainly do grant us that, but grant us more than this. Grant us to understand and believe your word, to confess it as our very life, to hold on to it. And Father, that you would hold on to us. Father, do grant even more than this as well. Grant us to understand and believe, but obey also your word. That we would not, looking at it as we look at ourselves in the mirror, simply see ourselves and walk away. That, Father, we would see your greatness and your glory and our utter need and insufficiency. And, Father, live in light of this word by faith and in obedience and in love to Christ. Father, help us to understand, to believe, and to love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Christ gives you an inheritance. An inheritance that you did not cobble together yourself. An inheritance not of your own making. The oft-used illustration is that of a tree. Here is the tree, which is the ancient faith, the tree of life, the tree that was seeded and planted by Christ in the garden. A tree that wasn't planted by you, not watered by you, and yet it's a tree that's given to you. Imagine that, children, that I assume you love apples, you love any number of fruit, I suppose. And what great joy would it be to be given your own fruit tree, your own apple tree? You didn't plant it, you didn't water it, and yet here it is, it's yours to enjoy, to taste of it, and to see that the Lord is good. And that's what we have in front of us, beloved, in three simple points, verse 10, verse 11, verse 12. In verse 10, we're told that this salvation goes way, way, way back. This salvation, verse 10, the prophets, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. And what is this salvation that we're talking about? Well, it's all that Peter mentions in verses 1 through 9. We are elect exiles. We have been joined to the resurrection of Christ. We have the sanctification of the Spirit. We've been sanctified and set apart for new obedience. We have the new birth. We have a living hope. We have an inheritance that is being guarded for us that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Verse 4. And we are being guarded for God's inheritance, as God's inheritance. We belong to Him. But I want you to see here in verse 10 that by mentioning the prophets who inquired about this salvation from way, way back, even before Peter's time, the point here is that salvation, the salvation that you enjoy, did not appear out of thin air. There is a redemptive history to the faith before you were born. Why do you enjoy the inheritance of the triune God? Was it because you went out looking for it and you discovered it? No. God planned this inheritance in eternity past. He promised it in so many ways. He typified it. He portrayed it in the tabernacle, in the ceremonies of the law. And he promised it all throughout redemptive history, way back when, beginning in Genesis 3:15, that God would send a champion redeemer who would crush the head of the serpents. And then, of course, not only did he plan it in eternity past and promised it throughout redemptive history, he fulfilled it in Christ Jesus 2,000 years ago. And now he gives you that inheritance for you to have and to enjoy. There's probably no better concise, pithy statement than that which is found in the Heidelberg Catechism. If you have your Psalter hymnals, you can look at the Heidelberg Catechism, which is a summary of the Christian faith. On page 13, question 19, page 13, question 19, question 18 tells us that the mediator is supposed to be truly God and truly human at the same time, truly human yet perfect and righteous. And then question 19 says, well, how do you come to know this? How do you come to know the nature of the mediator? How do you come to know that the mediator is supposed to be God and man? Well, it says, answering question 19, the Holy Gospel tells me God himself began to reveal the gospel already in paradise. Later, he proclaimed it by the holy patriarchs and prophets and portrayed it by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. And finally, he fulfilled it through his own dear son. This grace that is given to you was proclaimed way back when, in Genesis 3:15, in the Garden of Eden. It was revealed in paradise. It was proclaimed through the holy patriarchs and prophets. It was portrayed and foreshadowed by the sacrifices of the law and then fulfilled in Jesus Christ. I want you to get this, beloved, because oftentimes we fail to get this. We fail to get the implications of the Christian faith. The Christian faith did not begin with you. It didn't begin with Billy Graham. It didn't begin in the 20th century. Evolution rots our brains. Makes mush of our brains. And we become convinced that something evolved out of nothing. Right? We just popped on the scene. Just like that. Big bang. 8 billion years ago? Who cares, right? It doesn't matter. What's a billion year here or there, right? And we oftentimes think of the Christian faith in the same way. We come from nowhere. We appear on the scene by ourselves. We have no obligations to the past. We have nothing to learn from redemptive history, nor from church history. You are your own man. You are your own woman. The Bible says, no. You are the result, beloved, in Jesus Christ. If you are in Jesus Christ, you are the result of God's grace working in and through redemptive history, revealing himself to mankind, calling to himself a people, revealing his salvation to them. And what God is doing now in saving you, in washing you, in redeeming you, in taking you to be his own, is he is simply fulfilling his promise from way back in Genesis 3:15. He's fulfilling his promise in you. He's fulfilling his promise in this church. He's fulfilling his promise in the church that is found throughout time and around the world to crush the head of the serpent and gather the nations to himself. Salvation did not appear out of thin air. But notice, secondly, that the prophets searched and inquired carefully, verse 11, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. The Spirit of Christ revealed and indicated to men of old that the Messiah, the Redeemer of Genesis 3:15, would come. And so the obvious questions are, when will he come? When will he show up? And who will this Messiah be? And this is the perennial question all throughout the Old Testament. Are you the Messiah? Are you the Messiah? Adam, are you the Messiah? No, you can't possibly be the Messiah because you've disobeyed. And in your disobedience, we died, all of us. Noah, are you the Messiah? We are all, in many ways, sons of Adam, but we're also sons of Noah, right? He stands at the front of a new creation, as it were, after the flood. Well, Noah can't be the Messiah. He gets drunk. He's uncovered. Well, Abraham, are you the Messiah? You're the father of a new nation, the chosen people. David, the king, are you the Messiah? Joshua, will you give us rest? Moses, will you finally save us from Egypt? The Spirit of Christ indicated that the Messiah would come. Obviously, we know this, but let me point it out. Needless to say, let me say it anyway, that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ are not random occurrences. They are not accidents of history. They have been planned. They were planned from before there was anything in eternity past. They were promised by God, and they were fulfilled, of course, in Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of Christ, you see, is beating this drum throughout redemptive history, announcing Jesus. He's arriving. Messiah is near. Salvation is almost here. And so the prophets give themselves to search, to inquire, to say, well, let's put two and two together. What is this Messiah going to be like? What's he going to do? What's his work? What exactly will he fulfill and accomplish when he arrives? And so we ask the question, what did the Old Testament know about the Messiah? And of course, we need to be clear that not everything is clear to the Old Testament saints. That's why they're searching. They're inquiring carefully. They're looking into these matters. What you and I know? What is so clear to us who are in Jesus Christ, they could only see in a very dim way. B.B. Warfield, the line from Princeton, the old Presbyterian faithful theologian, said that the Old Testament was like a fully furnished room that had the lights off. And in the New Testament, what happens is that the lights get turned on so that we see what has always been there in the Old Testament. What does the Old Testament know? What do the saints know? Well, they know that the one whom God would send would be pierced. And in his piercing, he would crush the serpent. And he would take on the sins of his people in his suffering and death. And although he would suffer and die, this one whom the Father would send would have subsequent glories, would be raised from the dead in power and victory. Although he would be humiliated, he would be exalted. Although he would be the Lamb of God, he would be the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Although he would be, in Isaiah 53, the suffering servant of God, who it was the Father's will, we're told, to crush him. He would be the conquering king who would see his offspring and be satisfied. The Old Testament saints did not know what we know, but the Old Testament saints knew a lot. And they were looking, anticipating, expecting the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And of course, we need to draw out a very important implication here of what Peter is saying. That there is a unity and a coherence to the Bible. There is a unity and a coherence to the revelation of Christ. The same Spirit of Christ that reveals Christ to the prophets is the same Spirit of Christ who gave the New Testament to the church, is the same Spirit of Christ who illuminates, in verse 12, those who preach the gospel and announce Christ now. In other words, there is one God. There is one Spirit. There is one Bible. There is one revelation. There is one message. There is one Savior. There is one salvation. There is one people of God. Not two. Not three. Not one way to heaven in the Old Testament. Not one way, another way to heaven in the New Testament. You have to, in other words, beloved, read the Bible as a unified book of many, many different parts that are getting at the same message of salvation in different ways. Consider the analogy of the tree. It's one tree that starts from one acorn. The entire tree is found in that acorn. That acorn goes to the ground, it dies, it sprouts, it becomes a seedling, a sapling, a young tree, and then a fully formed tree. And there is nothing that appears in the tree that wasn't first found in the acorn. And so it is with Scripture. There's nothing new in the New Testament that wasn't first already in the Old Testament. We go to all of Scripture for all of life. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable, Paul says, but let's just stop there. What Scripture is he talking about? It's not the New Testament. It's the Old Testament. The New Testament church had only a fraction of the New Testament at any given time. Paul is talking about the Old Testament is breathed out by God. In other words, it has been not just inspired. That's an interesting word. It's more like expired. It's been breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. All of the Bible is inspired. All of the Bible points to Christ. And here, beloved, we cannot be dispensationalists. We cannot think, if you're familiar with that school of thought, that theological movement, right? You may not cut off the Old Testament. That's the Old Testament. No, it's the Bible. It's breathed out by God, right? And there's a number of misconceptions and false dichotomies, right? In the Old Testament, you have wrath. In the New Testament, you have grace. In the Old Testament, you have justice. In the New Testament, you have mercy. In the Old Testament, you have law. In the New Testament, you have love. Incorrect. Nonsense. All of the Bible, all of Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And so when you open the New Testament, when you open the Old Testament, when you open up God's Word, you're opening up God's Word. When you want to hear Christ, you don't go and lock yourself up in the room and try to audibly hear Christ. No, when you want to hear Christ, what do? You open up the Old Testament. You open up the New Testament. You open up the historical books. You open up the wisdom writings and the Psalms and the Proverbs and the gospel accounts and the book of Acts and the epistles and the book of Revelation, because it is all God's Word. John chapter 5, verse 39. Jesus confronts the Pharisees and teachers of law. A very well-known passage. He says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me." The Scriptures here, the Old Testament Scriptures. What we read in Luke's Gospel account in Luke 24, right? Jesus is so clear, right? He begins with Moses and the prophets and then moves on to the writings. And this would have been, for the Jew at the time, the very well-known threefold division of the Old Testament Scripture, right? When people talked about the Law and the Prophets, they were saying the Old Testament, the 39 books of the Old Testament, right? It was a shorthand way of talking about the Bible. So when Jesus says that he looks at the Law and the Prophets and the writings as concerning him, he's saying the entirety of the Old Testament is centered on Jesus, is focused on the Messiah, concerns our salvation. Of course, there is an organic progression to revelation and redemption. The first gospel is declared, Genesis 3:15. It's called the Proto-Evangelium. It's the first declaration of God's grace that promises salvation. Jesus says there, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And what is the entire Old Testament except simply an expansion of that mother promise of Genesis 3:15, showing what the gospel is? That seed, that Genesis 3:15, is like an acorn. It goes, it's planted by God, and God waters it, and God grows it so that it becomes a sprout and a seedling and a sapling. And then by the time of Jesus, in the fullness of time, Galatians 4:4, we're told Jesus was born under the law, born to a woman under the law, for us who cannot keep the law. Jesus is the full tree who is given to us. And all throughout the Old Testament, we're being told of the Messiah. And what Peter here says, coming back to Peter 1:11 and 12, is that all the motifs, all the imagery, all the descriptions of salvation in the Old Testament, all the blessings of the covenant, all the stories, all the patriarchs, the very grace promised in the Old Testament, they're all being rolled into one person and into the work of Jesus Christ as the perfect fulfillment of the entire Old Testament. And this prophesied grace, Peter says, is now yours. That entire tree that developed from a little acorn, from a little seed in Genesis 3:15, has grown in the fullness of time, and it is now given to you. There is a unity and a coherence and an organic progression to the revelation and the redemption of God. But verse 12 then. We're told that Christ not only reveals himself to his prophets, but he reveals to them their purpose. Notice what he says in verse 12. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. This is a remarkable declaration by Peter. The Old Testament saints were servants who faithfully spoke and wrote down and incubated the revelation of God. The 39 books of the Old Testament, not just for their sake, but really, more importantly, ultimately, for the sake of those who would live centuries after them. Once more, I say, beloved, and hear me well, you are the beneficiaries of redemptive history. What the church gives and passes on is what, in other words, the church has received from times past. What it faithfully receives, it faithfully transmits. This is what Paul says very clearly in 1 Corinthians 15. And he's going to say it again in Titus and in Timothy when he says, follow the pattern of sound words. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. He says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. You see what Paul is saying here? What he's saying is, I have no new novel teaching. I am not giving to you something that I kind of cooked up in my brain at home. I am giving to you what I received, and I'm giving to you what is of first importance, that Christ died and that Christ was raised from the dead, that the Messiah would suffer, in the words of Peter, and that he would have subsequent glories. But the question we have to ask ourselves, beloved, is what could the church at the time of Peter, or even the church in our own time here today, what could the church transmit and deliver if the men of old had not been serving God and future generations? What good news could be announced to the church at Peter's time if the men of God of old had not been carried along by the Holy Spirit, had not spoken, had not written down, had not faithfully transmitted God's word from one generation to the next, to the next, to the next? Listen to what it says again, verse 12, very beginning of verse 12. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. The church, the ancient church, did not serve itself. It served the church yet unborn, the future generations. What the church needs today is what the church has always needed. The church needs covenantal faithfulness and covenant succession, a covenant consciousness from one generation to another, to faithfully receive God's word, to faithfully incubate God's word, and then to faithfully transmit that word of God to the next generation, to pass down the ancient faith, to pass down the torch of the Christian faith from one generation to the next, to the next, to the next. Now, we need to be clear here. There is no new revelation. It's not like there are prophets and apostles today. And if there are, beware of them. They probably just want your money. There are no new messages. So we need to be careful that we not say, well, we need to create new revelation and then incubate that and then pass that forward. No. The Reformation and the Reformed Church has always believed that the church is called to be not innovators, but excavators. We don't innovate new and novel doctrines, but rather we excavate. We seek to inquire and discover what has been taught, the old paths, in the words of Jeremiah's prophecy. And similar to the prophets of old, the church today doesn't just serve God, and we certainly don't serve ourselves, but we serve those who will come after us, the generation yet unborn. And so, beloved, can I challenge you from God's word? You may not have a Christian minimalism in what you believe, in your doctrine, or how you live in your practice. I've said this before, I'm going to say it again. If you're living, let me say positively than negatively, you have to be living. There needs to be a kind of good psychosis in your mind and in your heart and in your life to be at 150%, to be driving the life of your family, of your household, before the Lord, in such a vehement way, in such a passionate way, so that your children get it, and their children after them. Let me say it negatively. If you have only a kind of a halfway commitment, a 50% commitment, a 50% adherence to the Word of God, to the things of God, And I'm using these numbers, right? Pick any number, right? Any percentage. What do you think your children are going to get? They're not going to get 50%. They're going to always get less than you. They're going to get 20% of the faith, which means to say you round down. They won't be believers, the next generation. Right? You need to know the Lord so that your children would know the Lord, so that their children would know the Lord. Amen. Our goal, beloved, cannot be so modest so that we simply hang on for dear life, right, as adults, and then our children are completely washed away by unbelief. What a abhorrent goal. What an unbelieving goal, beloved. No, we have to hold on to God with our children. As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord so that our children serve the Lord and their children serve the Lord and their children after them serve the Lord. You cannot just squeak by in the Christian life. You might make it, but your children will be washed away, beloved. I don't say this. I wish it was otherwise. The Bible says this. The Bible says this. You must stand on Christ. You must be founded on Christ. You must have a sure and firm foundation in Christ and leave your children likewise. You cannot remain ignorant and uninformed of the Christian faith and think, oh, my kids will get it, right, by osmosis. I just need to bring them to the church. And, you know, Sam likes to talk a lot. He goes on for 50 minutes and they'll get it, right? No, what happens here on Sunday for 2 hours is to be of a piece with what happens throughout the week when you are fathers, mothers, daily coming before the Lord, before His presence, before the family altar and saying, Lord, have mercy upon us. Confessing your sins together, looking at God's word together, looking at the hope and the confidence that you have in Christ together and saying, oh, what mercy do we have in Christ? What a merciful Savior we have in Christ. What joy do we have in Christ? A hope like none other while the world is dying and depressed and in squalor, decrepit by its own misery and sin. We have the joy of God's grace given to us, not because we've deserved it, but because God is gracious and merciful and compassionate. And you see, parents, you need to do this. You need to lead your children before God continually because you're leading your own heart and your own mind before God continually. We cannot have a Christian minimalism in our doctrine and in our life. We will dishonor God. And we will do a grave disservice to our children by not teaching them. We dishonor God and we do a grave disservice to future generations of Christians by not discipling them in the full counsel of God. All that God has revealed in His Word, you need because it's for your own good. And I can't hold back that truth which you need, which is for your own good. This is what Paul says in Acts chapter 20. As he says farewell to the Ephesian elders in Miletus, he says in Acts chapter 20, verse 20. Well, he says in verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. Verse 20, Acts 20. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house. Then he says the same thing in verse 26 and following. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. This is what the church needs. This is what the ministry of the church is, not just in its official formal capacity in the minister of the church, but for all members, that we would explore and inquire and learn and believe the whole counsel of God, not just the parts of the Bible that we like, not just the parts of the Bible that we're accustomed to, the whole counsel of God. Covenant continuity is such a pressing need in our day. Not just because it's the pressing need of every church age, but especially because of the societal collapse that we're seeing in our day. I'm not going to give you a history lecture here, but you can look on this on your own time. There was such a thing called the Bronze Age Collapse. Bronze Age Collapse. It happened around 1200 BC. And it's a time when historians and anthropologists today actually don't quite know exactly what happened. Tons of information, tons of knowledge of how-to of how to create iron and bronze and tools and weapons. All of that knowledge was lost. There were plagues, there were famines, there was warfare, and it became a kind of dark age, and it's called the Bronze Age collapse. It's when systems of a society just collapse. And that's what we're seeing today in our day as well. We're seeing in our day our society collapsing. My interest is not so much in, you know, human knowledge. My interest is more specifically in the Christian faith. In our own collapse, societal systems collapse, what we need to ask are three vital questions. If we are to follow the ancient faith and our fathers in the faith as they did in their time, if we are to serve not ourselves but future generations, as is put to us in verse 12, we need to ask and answer three vital questions. First of all, what did we lose of the Christian faith that we need to relearn and regain today? Second of all, what do we have of the Christian faith that we need to maintain? So it's not just a matter of regaining, but of maintaining. And then thirdly, what do we have of the Christian faith that we are called by God to pass on to others? Not just who are alive in our day, but to those in the next generation. You must give, in other words, what you must give to others what you have learned yourself. You must give to your children what you have learned yourself. And this is not hard to fathom. This is not hard to conceptualize. Here are a couple of examples. Many, if not most of you, are Reformed or becoming Reformed. You didn't begin life that way. I began my life. My dear parents were Christian. They were Pentecostal, charismatic. They loved the Lord, and they still do. And they worship the Lord, and they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet they had no biblical system of doctrine. They were, as we would call, Arminian. And yet, by God's grace, that's not where I am now. By God's grace, the football has been punted further downfield, and I am Reformed. And probably the same is true of you. You were Arminian. You had cobweb notions of the Christian life, but all of that has been, by God's grace, cleared out and is being cleared out. That's something that you have to maintain and pass on to the next generation. What a disaster if this church, Grace Reformed Church, becomes a church that believes any wind of doctrine in 20, 30, 50 years' time. Another few more examples. Perhaps 5 years ago you were an undisciplined Christian, but now you have discovered the Christian disciplines of the faith: weekly worship on the Sabbath, on the Lord's Day, prayer, Bible study, Bible reading, Bible memorization, catechetical instruction from the catechisms and creeds of the church, evangelism, hospitality, tithing. Well, are you going to lose that? Are you not going to teach that to your children, that which you have relearned and regained? Are you not going to pass that on? Perhaps you lived a disordered life, but now you have come to live a rightly ordered life before God for the good of others. Perhaps in previous years you didn't know what it was to be a Christian man, a Christian woman, but now you are growing in the biblical knowledge and practice of biblical masculinity and femininity. Perhaps you came from a broken home, and many of us here did, whether we had single parent households or divorced parents, or there was any number of drama and abuse in our homes as we were growing up. And yet now you are in a stable home. You are in a stable marriage. You need to praise the Lord for that, because that is His grace. And so I ask you, what are you going to do for the next generation? You're going to say, well, they got to figure it out on their own. No, you are obligated by God to maintain what you have regained and to pass that on to the next generation. You must pass on the wealth of the Christian faith, this tree that has been given to you. You neither planted it, you neither watered it, you did not grow it, but it has been given to you. You cannot now just burn it to the ground and say, well, the next generation's on their own. Wherever you are, beloved, in the Christian walk, some of us are a little bit more mature, some of us are a little less mature. God says he gives to some 100, some to 60, some to 30, according to their faith, according to his grace. These things are beyond us to decipher, right? But wherever you are in the Christian walk, whatever your life has been, wherever you are now, do not lose what God has given you, the ancient faith. You must consolidate your gains in many ways. You must gain ground and keep growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ and keep gaining ground. Our work is not over. The work of the Apostle Paul was not over. In the Galatian church, he says, I am like a mother in the travails of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. You must not serve yourself, but serve God and serve the future church. Beloved, how can you allow the future generation? How can you allow your sons, your daughters to become less than you and to squander their inheritance? People of God, I tell you, as a parent, my kids aren't quite old enough for me to tell them this, but they will be in a few years. But I want my children to be spiritually stronger than me. I want my children to not struggle with my sins. They're going to have their own sins, but not mine. I want my children to enjoy more of their Christian inheritance and to not squander one bit of God's mercy. And you know, this isn't just a familial thing. This is a church endeavor. What is my desire for you? That's my desire for my children. What's my desire for you? The same. As a minister, I want you to have every blessing that I've had. I want you to have much more than what I've had. I want you to know, I want you to have the knowledge of Christ, to know his word, to love his word, to love his church, her history, her doctrine, to enjoy the blessing of the Sabbath. To enjoy what it means to enjoy the Lord's Day. And the joy of true communion in the saints. To enjoy hospitality. To enjoy biblical marriage. To enjoy the blessing of children. Beloved, what God has given to me, I want to give to you. And then some. All the package, all the inheritance of Christ. And how do we get to that point as a church? How do we get to that point of being covenantly conscious, to have a covenant consciousness, to have a desire for covenant succession from one generation to the next? Look at how verse 12 ends. These are things into which angels long to look. The things of God are the things angels long to look into. We have seen previously the diligence of the prophets. The prophets were diligent. They inquired, they searched out, they asked, they put two and two together, piecing together when Christ would come, who would the Messiah be? And what do we see here with the angels? The angels long to look into this salvation of God. To see how great and wondrous it is. And they can see some of that, but from the outside. They can't quite peer in and see it from the inside. God has not given that to them. But you know what you have been given? What the prophets long to see and what angels long to look into. You know what the depths of sin are. And angels can't know that. You know what the weight, the crushing weight of God's law is against your sin. You know that. And angels don't. And oh, you know the height of God's mercies and the breadth of God's love. And that too, the angels cannot know. The prophets long for this. The angels long to look into this. And yet they don't have it. And so the question must be, if this is true of the prophets, that they long for this, the ancients long for this, if this is true of the angels, must it not be more so true of your life? How can, in other words, you be so apathetic and indifferent to this great salvation that Christ has given to you? You understand far more than the ancient prophets could ever understand. You understand far more than the angels, the perfect, holy angels of God in heaven can ever understand. So how can we be casual? How can we be ho-hum and indifferent and apathetic to this great salvation? How dare we do less than the prophets in searching out the scriptures? How dare you not inquire into your Christian heritage and history? How dare you squander your inheritance that the ancients and angels could only dream about? No, beloved, you must be more zealous. You must be more inquisitive than the prophets, more inquisitive than the angels, more grateful than the ancients and the angels in studying the works of God and the grace of God and the Savior and His salvation. They only had a fraction of the Old Testament at any one time, and yet the prophets were dedicated students of the Word. Beloved, you have all 66 books. And will we be lazy about God's Word? You have a song that angels can never sing, but do you sing it? You have a gratitude the angels can never have, and are you grateful? Beloved, people of God, may we be forever grateful to God for His church, but more than this, for His gracious work in Word, and for the Savior He gave us, promised in the Old Testament, fulfilled now in the New Testament. May we be ever grateful for Jesus Christ, who gives us this ancient faith that's been passed down to you and is yours now, today. A tree given to you that you neither planted nor watered, but it's yours, so that you would taste and see that the Lord is good. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask and pray that you would grant us faith to believe in him, obedience to walk in the way of his commandments. That, Father, we would be solicitous and earnest and diligent in every which way, in every manner of life, to do what you command us in Deuteronomy 6, that as we go by the way, we would speak, Father, your word to our children and to others. That, Father, as we lie down, as we are raised, as, Father, as we eat in our familial domestic spheres, in public spheres, that, Father, we would seek for Christ to be formed in his church. And Father, this great ancient faith that has been given to us would not be squandered, would not be thrown away. And Father, cherished and retained and maintained and passed on. Father, even as the ancients did to us, Father, you revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but were serving us. Help us, Lord, to have such a covenantal faith, an intergenerational conviction that, Father, you would use to bless, to keep, and to promote and advance your kingdom in this world. We pray all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.